in terms of imitating Christ clearly comes from the scriptures themselves. And it's the Apostle Paul who gives us the most explicit exhortations to imitate Christ. And so I was going to carry on my mini series in Philippians and look at the next little bit of Philippians, but I was asked not to by someone who's coming to preach after me, so I'll leave that to him. But I wanted us to jump ahead to chapter 3, and let me read that to you. Chapter 3, verse 15. Paul writes, "All of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eye on those who live as we do. For as I have told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." So did you hear that exhortation to imitation? Now, can you just hit the button? I'm going to say change the slide, and then that's your cue to change the slide. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Paul returns to this a few verses later. Next slide. "Whatever you have heard, learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." It's a startling claim, isn't it? Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. This is a theme that occurs in other significant places in Paul's letters. Next slide. In what might be Paul's earliest letter, 1 Thessalonians, he writes, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." He says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians. "I'm writing this not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even if you had 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me." And finally, next slide, the climactic conclusion to that great chapter of Pauline ethics in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." For Paul then, it was critical that the communities of believers he established follow his example, because in doing so, they would be following the example of Christ. Before I move on to discuss some of the positive implications of this, let me introduce a modern reading of Paul and of Paul's imitation language, that's become quite popular in the 20th century. People trace this back to the 1930s and the theological dictionary of the New Testament, but it's best exemplified in by a modern scholar that our postgraduate community were already introduced to by Vianney, Elizabeth Castelli. She exemplifies the sort of readings in which Paul is seen to use his language for power and in order to oppress. So some people talk about, next slide, a sort of authoritative patriarchy or a colonial mimicry, a mimicry of colonial powers. Paul is portrayed as a controlling and manipulative leader who wants to exercise his power to create docile bodies. that's the sort of scholarship we've got to read and digest, and then you're protected from that, right? One scholar, next slide, summarizes Castelli's argument as follows. He says her argument is that Paul uses his rhetorical strategies to coerce his audience, consolidate his power, and enforce homogeneity within his communities. Does that sound like the Paul you know from his letters? Maybe we've been reading Paul incorrectly all along. He's a bit more of a rascal than we think. Well, there have been a number of critiques of Castelli's work, including our own Dr. Sindo's. But this morning, in a way far less nuanced than Vianney's, I want to argue that if we actually look at the content of Paul's call to imitation, we'll see that this argument is untenable. And we'll look at that in a moment. Before we get back to Philippians, though, I want to raise the possibility, I want us to consider the possibility, that even if Paul isn't engaging in this sort of behavior, that some have certainly used Paul and the Bible to engage in this type of authoritarianism of which Paul is accused by scholars. His words have been used by some to do exactly the sort of thing Paul is accused of doing. So there might be some truth in the accusations that have been leveled here. But the problem isn't with Paul, but rather with his leaders. With his readers and leaders who are his readers. Next slide. This is a screenshot of Christianity Today from 3 weeks ago. It says, Acts 20:90, CEO removed amid accusations of abusive leadership. And this leader's church released the following statement on their website. They say that Timus, the founder of the Crowded House, has been transitioned out of his role with Acts 29 following allegations about his leadership style. And as I read the article, it wasn't obvious to me that there were sort of one or two specific incidents that brought about the situation, but rather that it was an ongoing abuse of this position of leadership within the church and within the broader Christian community that brought Acts 29 to this point where they removed Timus from this position. The publishers of his book, next slide, talked about abusive control in a closed church community. And the article itself identifies the problem as a form of spiritual abuse. And they interviewed Melvin Tinker, who was here a couple of weeks ago. And it seems like Melvin's son had been involved in this church. And Melvin defined spiritual abuse in this way. He said, it's the manipulation of people for whom Christian leaders are responsible, which benefits them, that's the leaders, to the spiritual detriment of those cared for, often involving a lack of accountability. Unfortunately, this is nothing new. A couple of years ago, there was an incident or a series of incidents surrounding Mark Driscoll, who in 2014 was dismissed from various ministries. Next slide. Because of what his board claims were his quick temper and harsh speech, a domineering manner, a domineering style of leadership. How do we then ensure that as present and future leaders of God's church, we don't fall into the same trap into which these leaders have fallen? And we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that we are somehow immune, that somehow represent a special type of depravity that won't influence us. The power that comes with leadership is so corrosive and so corrupting that it's only by God's grace that we escape these sorts of things. I think that in Philippians, when Paul calls the believers to imitate Christ, there are two specific ways through which God calls those in leadership, but Christians in general, from falling into these sorts of sins. Before we get there, notice the examples that Paul holds up in the letter. Next slide. There's Paul himself, as well as those who live as he does. In the letter, we're introduced to Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul refers to them at the end of chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul had described himself as one who's obedient to the call to preach the gospel. Despite the persecution that Paul faced, his whole life is lived in the service of God and others. Similarly, in chapter 2, he holds up Timothy as someone who looks out for the interests of others, and Epaphroditus as one who almost died for the work of Christ. But the supreme example, of course, in Philippians, next slide, is Christ himself. All of these examples are simply pointing to Christ himself. In 2 verse 5, Paul says to the Philippians, you're to have the same mindset as Christ. We know from Corinthians, for example, that Paul can only say, imitate me insofar as I imitate Christ. So from Philippians then, what are the ways in which Paul expected the believers to imitate Christ? The first is obvious, so I guess it's worth emphasizing. And the second comes out of that passage in chapter 2, verse 5 to 11 as well. Let's put them up there. Next slide. First is obedience to God, and then sacrifice on behalf of others. All of the examples Paul raises in Philippians are marked by obedience to God. Christ's obedience is clear. We see at the end of that passage in chapter 2, 5 to 11, that he is exalted by God following his humble, sacrificial incarnation and death. This exaltation means that Christ is recognized by God as pleasing, as having been obedient to the Father's will. In terms of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, Paul starts off the letter by introducing himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. As good servants, they did what their master commanded. And in 2:30, Epaphroditus is described as doing the work of Christ. With regard to the Philippians themselves, after exhorting them to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, in 1:27, Paul reminds them at 2:12 that as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So this note of obedience rings out throughout the letter. We need to be careful at this point not to confuse sanctification with justification, to confuse discipleship with salvation. We're all too familiar with a type of modern Pelagianism, even if people don't call it that, but these attempts to somehow see the Christian life as an attempt to bring about salvation through living the life that Christ lived. Remember, for Pelagius, human beings imitated Adam in their sin, and so all we had to do was to start imitating Christ instead of Adam. Works like the imitation of Christ can certainly be read that way, and we can often talk that way, as if to suggest that this type of moral improvement is what Christianity is all about. If only we could get everyone wearing a "What Would Jesus Do" bracelet, then everything would be okay, right? The reformers understood the dangers of this way of thinking. And their solution, you'll remember, to what had happened to the church in the medieval period wasn't simply to call the church back to a Christian way of life, but to call the church back to the Christian faith. Next slide. Using language he hijacked from Augustine, Luther emphasized that Christ is first a sacramentum before he is an exemplum. Christ is a gift from God. Christ brings salvation before he presents us with an example. And that order is not interchangeable. Christ must first be a savior before he can be our example. Next slide. But as the great example for believers, in chapter 2 of Philippians, Christ is presented as one who gave of himself, who made himself nothing for the sake of others. Philippians 2:3, we're told that Christ is an example of one who in humility valued others above himself, not looking to his own interests, but the interests of others. Timothy shows genuine concern, we're told, for the Philippians' welfare. Same language, not looking out for his own interests, but for those of Jesus Christ and his people. We're told that Epaphroditus almost died for the work of Christ in 2:30. And there's a striking parallel, if you look at the next slide, in the language that Paul uses there when describing Epaphroditus as one who for the work of Christ drew near to death, and Christ who became obedient unto death. The same phrase is used. Epaphroditus is an example of Christ. Next slide. So Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus provide the Philippians with real life illustrations of what it means to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, a mindset focused on serving the needs of others, even if that service is costly. Now, thinking about our college, and as I was thinking about what it means for us to give in this way, I was reminded of so many of you who give your time to help others on the academic side of the college. And I know of so many of you who give generously in acts of friendship, whether that is time or money, emotional energy. We see it all over. And I want to encourage you, I want to encourage all of us to continue to think about how we can serve each other, how we can imitate Christ in acts of self-sacrifice for others. Once we start thinking about ministry in the future, I think it gets it becomes even more crucial to think about what self-sacrifice looks in relation to those over whom God has placed you. What does it look like for the assistant shepherd to care for the sheep on Christ's behalf? That's something that you're going to have to work out in whatever context you find yourself. But be on the lookout for others upon whom you might model obedience to God and self-sacrifice. God has provided examples for us throughout church history. There'll be people in your ministry placements who are worthy of imitation. Look out for those who are most like Christ in their obedience and sacrifice, love, and imitate their way of life. Let me close with this prayer from Thomas's Imitation of Christ again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, because your way is narrow and despised by the world, grant that we may despise the world and imitate you. For the servant is not greater than his Lord, nor the disciple above the master. Let your servants be trained in your life, for there is our salvation and holiness. Whatever else we might read or hear does not fully refresh or delight us. And so, Lord, we pray that this would be true of us all, and that it would be true especially in our love for you and our obedience to you, and in our sacrificial service.